I'd invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we continue on here in this wonderful chapter this morning, we'll be in verses 12 through 28 this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will be beginning in verse 12. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found even to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Now, as we saw last week in the opening verses of this chapter, Paul took these Corinthians back to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He reminded them of those things which are of first importance for us as Christians, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And now, here in verse 12 and following, we see why exactly it was that Paul was going back to these foundational elements and focusing on those foundational elements. It was because of something that was being taught there in Corinth, which would undermine that foundation. And so as we consider verses 12 through 28 this morning, we'll do so under three main points. First, the logic of false doctrine. The logic of false doctrine. And then secondly, two heads of humanity. Two heads of humanity. And then thirdly, the consummation of the kingdom. So we have the logic of false doctrine, two heads of humanity, and then thirdly, the consummation of the kingdom. And so there in verse 12, Paul lays out the problem. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You can see the point that he's raising there. Those two assertions do not naturally fit well together. On the one hand, the gospel, as preached by Paul and all the apostles, proclaims that Christ has been raised from the dead. But on the other hand, there were some there in Corinth who were proclaiming that there is no resurrection of the dead. How does that work out? How can those two teachings coexist? The answer is they can't. And Paul demonstrates this for us in verse 13, where he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." And you can see how he presses logic upon their statements. He's causing them to consider what the implications would be if this doctrine is pressed to its logical conclusion. If it's really true that there is no resurrection, if it's really absolutely true that the dead are not raised, then the natural implication that flows from that is that not even Christ has been raised. You can see how it works. If it is absolutely, categorically true that there is no resurrection of the dead, then that means that Jesus himself has not been raised. And he presses this thought experiment even further in verses 14 and 15, where he says, is causing them to think this out about what would it mean if Jesus were not raised from the dead. And he mentions three implications. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And then thirdly, moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And so if Jesus is not raised, then there's three things that flow from that. One, the apostles' preaching is in vain. Their message is empty and hollow. It accomplishes nothing. And also, the faith of those who have believed is in vain. Their faith, placed in Jesus, is empty and hollow and accomplishes nothing if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. Because if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we cannot place our confidence and trust in him. Now, it is true, properly speaking, that it is the death of Christ that constitutes the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But if his death for our sins is not joined to his resurrection, then we can't trust in him, because it is only Christ as risen who is a mediator for us at the right hand of God the Father for us. It is only Christ as risen who sends the Holy Spirit to us in order to grant us saving faith. And so in order for us to be justified, it is absolutely essential that Christ be raised from the dead. And so the preaching is in vain, the faith is in vain, and the third implication that Paul draws out there is that the apostles are false witnesses if Christ is not raised, because that was the main thrust of the apostolic preaching, was that Jesus is raised from the dead. And if this is not true, if that actually did not happen, then the apostles are lying about God. They're proclaiming that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if that didn't happen, then they're lying. And that's no light matter. And so this is false doctrine pressed to its logical conclusion. This is what it means if the dead are not raised. It means that there is no gospel, there is no good news to spread, no Christian message worth believing, proclaiming, or sharing if Christ is not raised from the dead. And then in verses 16 through 19, he pulls back and starts this if-then chain of reasoning again. His statement in verse 16 is essentially a restatement of what he had said up in verse 13. And so in verse 16, he says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And verse 17 reiterates the point made already in verse 14 and presses that a little bit harder. And so he says up in verse 14 that their faith is vain, and now he says that it's worthless, but he presses in harder. And if your faith is worthless, what does that mean? He tells us at the end of verse 17, you are still in your sins. Your sins are unforgiven. You are still unreconciled to God, still alienated from God. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. He cannot bring you to God if he is dead. The sacrifice of Christ has to be appropriated, has to be given, has to be applied to us. And this only happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then if those postulates laid out in verse 17 are true, then verse 18 follows as a matter of course. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, anyone who died trusting in Jesus is lost because they have nothing to show for it. Their faith was in vain. They were trusting in one who is not a Savior if they died trusting in Jesus. And then he rounds off this thought experiment by simply saying in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Again, if Jesus hasn't been raised, then he is no Savior. He gives nothing in regard to the life that is to come. And under the circumstances, if all of that is true, then that means that all that I have from trusting in Jesus then comes to me in this life. And Paul is clearly not impressed with the benefits that come to us from trusting in Jesus in this life. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Just think of some of the instructions that Paul has given in this letter, how he has exhorted them in such that they are to run in such a way as to win, how he has exhorted them to flee sexual immorality, how he has exhorted them to be careful and conscientious in regard to the subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Why bother with all of this stuff if it's just for this life only? Why bother being so sacrificial in loving others, 1 Corinthians 13, if Jesus isn't raised? And Paul puts it quite bluntly down in verse 32. Now, this is beyond our scope of our text for this morning, but if you look down to verse 32, he says it quite plainly there. He says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's Paul's bottom line, is if it's for this life only, let's live it up right here. This is the logical place to which this false doctrine, this denial of the resurrection, leads. If the dead, as a category, are not raised, then Jesus isn't raised either. And if that is the case, then all that we are doing as Christians is meaningless, and worse than meaningless. We're wasting our time, we're making ourselves miserable, and on top of that, we're telling lies about God. You can see how Paul exposes the error for what it is by simply working through the logical deductions that arise from this false doctrine. And sometimes this might be a helpful practice to imitate if we're tempted by false doctrines or ideas that are contrary to Scripture, is just pull back a little bit and trace these things out. Think about what logically follows. If this false idea, this anti-scriptural idea is true, then where does this lead? What implications arise from this? If you trace these things out logically and see where the dominoes fall, so to speak, if you see where these ideas lead, you might be surprised. You might begin to see some absurdities that raise their heads. You might be horrified, and you might be shocked back into a more biblical understanding of reality. Sometimes this might be a helpful practice to just sit down and think through things and work them out in your minds in a manner similar to what Paul has done here. And this brings us then to our second point, which is two heads of humanity. And so in verse 20, Paul comes back from this thought experiment that he was pressing in on, and he comes back now to the real world in verse 20, where he reminds this church of the truth. And he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so, thankfully, what Paul has been saying up in verses 12 through 19 was all hypothetical. What if? And not actual. The truth is that Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul refers to Christ here as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, our brother Mark read for us the Old Testament law from Leviticus 23 this morning about how the people were required to bring the first fruits of the harvest, these crops that they had gathered in first. And these crops signified that there was more to come. These were the first. There were others to follow. And Leviticus 23 goes on to state that 7 weeks after the first fruits were offered, there was to be a new grain offering brought to the Lord, a new grain offering taken from the full harvest that had been brought in. And so these first fruits were indicative that there was something else coming. And as the law is given in Leviticus 23:11, these first fruits were to be offered up as a wave offering before the Lord, and it is specified that it was to be on the day after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Think about that for a moment. The day after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, fast forward to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and think about what happened on the day after the Sabbath, namely the first day of the week, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's no accident that Christ himself was raised up as the first fruits of those who are asleep on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As one writer compared the type with the antitype, the first fruits with Christ, he said, as the sheaf was lifted and waved, so the promised Messiah was upon this day to be lifted up and raised from the dead, or rather to shake and lift up and present himself to God, and so to be accepted for us all, so that our dust might be sanctified, our corruption hallowed, our mortality consecrated to eternity. And thus it was that Christ is the first fruits in regard to the resurrection. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the first raised from the dead to life eternal. Now, if you think of the biblical history, we can certainly think of certain persons who were raised from the dead. Jesus was certainly not the first person raised from the dead. You can think of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Elisha raised the Shunammite's widow in 2 Kings 4. Elijah earlier had raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. And 2 Kings 13:21, we even have this incident where some dead men's bodies touched the bones of Elisha and were raised. We can think of Jesus raising Lazarus and the son of the widow of Nain and so forth. But there's a big difference between all of those who were raised and the resurrection of Jesus, because all of those people were raised from the dead only to die again. They were raised again, as it were, to a mortal life. But this was not so with Jesus. Jesus' resurrection was different. And so Paul says in Romans 6, 9, and 10, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And so Christ is the first fruits then of this resurrection to life immortal and eternal. His resurrection was the first of that sort that occurred in time. And his resurrection was also the first of that sort in regard to preeminence. Christ is the preeminent one of those who are raised from the dead. And thus he is referred to by Paul in Colossians 1:18 as the firstborn from the dead. Similarly, Revelation 1:5 refers to him as the firstborn of the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus has pride of place both in time and in preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstfruits of those that fall asleep. And this means that where he has trod, his people one day will follow. And notice there in verses 21 and 22 the parallelism that Paul lays out for us. He says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And in those two verses we have a thumbnail sketch of the history of the fall and the redemption of the human race. He says, by a man came death. Indeed, by a man came death. In Adam, all die. That is the sobering reality of living in a fallen world. because now what was once unnatural in an unfallen world is now very natural in a fallen world, namely death. And this came about by a man, by our first forefather, Adam. If you think back to the account in Genesis, the Lord had warned Adam what would happen if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And we know what happened. The serpent deceived Eve and she ate, but Adam walked in with eyes wide open and ate and introduced death into the world. For though Adam and Eve did not die physically that day, they did die spiritually that day. They were separated from fellowship with God, and they introduced that day not only spiritual death, but also the eventuality of physical death. And for those who do not turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, they introduced the eventuality of eternal death. And so it was that in as the Lord was announcing the judgment upon man that day, he said, this is Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That's the scripture. By a man came death. And in that man, all die. And so we hear the words of Romans 5:12, where Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Likewise, Romans 5:15, "By the transgression of the one, the many died." And this is our situation, that Adam's sin plunged us all into sin. Adam represented us as our federal covenant head, and thus his sin is imputed to us covenantally. And likewise, all of us were at that time, as it were, genetically, in the loins of our ancestor. And so we're told in Genesis 5:3, in the description of the birth of Seth, that Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness and in his own image. And at that point, the image of Adam was still in the image of God, but it was a fallen and corrupt image. And Seth was born in that fallen and corrupt image, and we were too. And that truth explains so much of the world as we know it. That sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, because the wages of sin is death. Death spread to all men because we all sinned in Adam. And so David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And this is why Paul can speak in Ephesians 2:3 of us being children of wrath by nature. By nature, we are children of wrath. And what we are by nature when we are conceived and born then becomes perfectly evident by our actions in time, when we commit actual acts of sin. And we do those things that are not proper. To borrow the words of Romans 1:29-31, we are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. We're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. How much of human history can be summed up in those words right there? And Paul goes on to say, "Though we know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, we do those things ourselves, and we give approval to those who do them." This is the condition of the human race. As in since by a man came death, as in Adam, all die. This is the world that we live in, the world of sin and suffering and sickness and death. Many times here in modern culture, at least in the West, we push death kind of to the margins of our existence so we don't have to think about it or don't have to come into contact with it very often. But the facts remain. Though we may try to run and hide from death, sooner or later, we will have to face up to the reality of verses 21 and 22. By a man came death. In Adam, all die. And that is the truth. And our only hope, then, is to turn to the Lord, this second head of humanity that Paul brings forth for us here in the text. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And you can see the symmetry and the parallelism. We have Adam bringing the bad stuff, bringing destruction to us all, but we're not left there. There's a second Adam, a second man. There is Christ who comes. And the lovely words of 2 Timothy 1:10 say that Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this is what Christ did by dying for our sins and by rising from the dead. Sin brings death. Christ dies for sin and undoes death by the resurrection. And so this is how Jesus brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. He gives himself up as an effectual offering for our sins. He saves us by being the substitution for the judgment that we deserve, and by also dealing out a blow to the evil one by his death. And Jesus' resurrection then was God the Father's stamp of approval on the work of Christ, declaring that it was sufficient and acceptable to him. But what is this resurrection that Paul speaks of here when he speaks of all being made alive? Verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Is Paul simply speaking of the general resurrection of the body at the end of the age, in which all men and women will participate, both the godly and the ungodly alike? Because that certainly is a reality, right? The scriptures do tell us that godly and ungodly alike will be raised. And so we find this in Daniel 12:2, that many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Jesus says more or less the same thing, John 5:28 and 29. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so is that what Paul is speaking of here? There will be this general resurrection, but in and of itself, that's not necessarily a comfort, is it? Because some are raised to everlasting contempt. Some are raised to a resurrection of judgment. And for those who are, it would be better if they had never been born. And so therefore, it's not the fact of this general resurrection to which Paul is referring here, but rather specifically the resurrection to immortality and eternal life that is promised to those who belong to Christ. And so Paul is specifically here speaking of the resurrection of believers, the resurrection of those who are in Christ. And this becomes clearer down in verse 23, where Paul lists out this order of resurrection. He says, each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the resurrection that Paul has in view here. He's certainly not denying the other, but he's simply speaking here of the resurrection of believers. And as such, this reminds us then that the doctrine of the resurrection is actually only good news for those who are in Christ. Because for those who are not in Christ, for those who have not repented of their sins and trusted in him and received the sacrificial atonement that he has accomplished on the cross, those will be raised. But they'll be raised to a resurrection of judgment, raised to everlasting contempt. And so Revelation 20 reminds us that the second death, the lake of fire, awaits those whose names are not written in the book of life. After the wicked have been raised and judged, the scriptures tell us that they will be consigned to the second death. And so as we think about the resurrection, we need to understand it's coming for every one of us, but it's only good news if you are in Christ, if you're trusting in him, because the only way to avoid judgment is to receive the forgiveness and grace that is offered to us in the gospel, the very gospel that Paul was proclaiming here and that I'm proclaiming today, is that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sins, you can receive the gift of eternal life. You can be forgiven for all of the wickedness that you have done. You can be restored and reconciled to God. And so trust in Christ and turn away from your sins today. And if you have more questions about this, you can talk to another Christian whom you know here. We'd love to tell you more about how you too can turn from your sins and anticipate this resurrection to be with Christ forever. And this brings us then to our final point for this morning, which is the consummation of the kingdom. And we find this in verses 24 and following, because what we find there is what happens at the coming of Christ when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. We're told that Christ must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And this is what the theologians sometimes refer to as Christ's mediatorial kingdom, which is to say Christ's kingdom that he rules and reigns over as the God-man. Now, inasmuch as Christ is God, he has always been king. In that sense, he always has been and always will be king over all creatures. But in another sense, inasmuch as he is the incarnate God-man, God in the flesh, there is a special manner in which his kingdom is confined to his own people, in the sense that we find in Colossians 1:13, where we read this, that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so when Paul speaks in that way, he's describing someone who is saved. And being saved, they were transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. Now, surely Jesus was sovereign over them before they were saved, inasmuch as they were part of his creation. But when they were saved, they passed into a new relationship with Christ, transferred out of Satan's kingdom and into Christ's kingdom. And that's what we mean when we speak of this mediatorial kingdom of Christ. And so from the standpoint of providence and creation, Jesus rules over all as king. But from the standpoint of salvation, Christ rules over his own people in a distinct way. And this is in line with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. So if you think of Daniel 2 and this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen of these various kingdoms, and then at the end there's a stone that is hurled at this statue, and it brings them all crashing down and then grows into a kingdom. This is the explanation that's given to us there of that stone that grows into a mountain and fills the whole world. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Or you can think of Mark 1:15, where Jesus comes on the scene in Galilee and preaching and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the kingdom had come in the person of Jesus, and he was calling people into his kingdom. He's still calling people into his kingdom. He's still reigning over this mediatorial kingdom. And so here, Paul says in verse 24 that after the resurrection of the dead, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and power and authority, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so Paul's here making an allusion to the language of Psalm 110:1, where we're told, "The Lord says to my Lord, set up my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And this is what is happening right now. Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And then when that happens, when all rule and power and authority has been abolished, When the last enemy, death, has been abolished, then Christ will hand this mediatorial kingdom over to God the Father. In verse 27, Paul cites Psalm 8:6 as a prophecy of the reality that all things will be subjected to Christ, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And Paul's clear that this does not include God the Father, who is himself subjecting all things to Christ, putting all things under Christ's feet. The Father who does the subjecting is not himself subjected to the Son, but rather, as he says in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, that is to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, as we look at a verse like verse 28, we need to always remember that the Son of God, as he is God, is co-equal with the Father. The Son is just as much God as the Father is God. But rather, as he is the God-man, as he is the mediator, he will hand this kingdom over to the Father and will willingly subject even himself as the God-man to the Father. Back in the ancient church, Cyril of Jerusalem expressed it this way. He said, "He shall be subjected, because then, as before, he obeys the Father, yielding not a forced obedience, but a self-chosen obedience. For he is not a servant that he should be subjected by force, but a son that he would comply of his free choice and natural love." And so he is God co-equal with the Father when he received this mediatorial kingdom, and he remains God co-equal with the Father when he delivers this mediatorial kingdom back to the Father and subjects himself as the God-man to the Father. And this handing over of the kingdom marks the transition of things as they exist now, with Christ reigning in the midst of his enemies, to the kingdom of God as it will be in eternity. And the Scottish theologian David Dixon expressed it this way. He said, "Christ will not cease to reign with the Father, but shall cease to reign as the Father's deputy for the purpose of warring against his enemies or engaging in the laborious and painful work of gathering his church. Thus there will be no true end of his kingdom. He shall indeed reign much more gloriously then than he presently does, when his adversaries are conquered, and he shall govern together with the Father and fill all things with his light, love, and life through his immediate powers." And in the end, at the consummation, when the angel, the seventh angel, sounds his trumpet, then those words of Revelation 11:15 will come about, this transition of the kingdom as it is now to what it will be. And there we're told in Revelation 11, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever." And Paul says here, God will be all in all. Now, I'm not sure I understand the depths of what the apostle is getting at there, but I think it is sufficient for us to know that the triune God will reign omnipotent, and that all who are Christ's will reign with Christ, worshiping him and serving him and glorying in him for all eternity. And so, beloved, I want you to see from this what a great thing it is to belong to Christ's kingdom. What a great thing it is to be a willing subject of Christ, a willing citizen in this kingdom. All in Christ will be made alive. And some have pointed out that verb that's used there in verse 22, made alive, is not simply the verb for resurrection, that all will be brought out of their tombs, but all in Christ will be made alive. Will be more alive than ever before. And it will be glorious. We will be made like him. And therefore, Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so, beloved, keep these words of future reality near to your hearts in these days of trouble. When you see evil and trouble in this world, don't be surprised. Rather, remember that these are the days of the warrior king's kingdom. These are the days in which all things are still being subjected to Christ, still being placed under his feet. And don't worry, all things will be placed under his feet. One day that petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," will be reality. And so don't be surprised at the trouble that you see and that you experience now, but be confident in the future, visible, public victory of Jesus Christ, where his enemies will be crushed beneath him, where his people will be raised up, made alive in him, and joined with him forever. And so look back to the cross and to the resurrection of Christ and draw your confidence from these great facts of what Christ has done for us, and rest in confidence, knowing that the future will be just as he has said that it will be. In that confidence, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great truths of the past, that Christ has died for our sins, that Christ was buried, that Christ was raised from the grave. And we thank you that these realities point forward to the future, that as Christ has been raised, so too will we. That as Christ was made alive, all who are his will be made alive at his coming. Father, we give thanks for your grace in these things. We pray that you would strengthen us here in our lives in this world, that we may honor you and steadfastly trust in you. We ask for your grace and mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.